appreciate that song in particular with the idea of God knowing each one of us deeply, and not just by name, but knowing what's in our hearts, knowing of those tears that fall, know of troubles that each of us bring to this place day by day. In that sense, Earl Lavender is going to be with us today in the next couple of weeks, and many of you may know his name, but may not know much more than that about him. I wanted to share just a brief snippet of who he is, what led him to be here today and for the next couple of weeks. But Earl's the director of missions up at Lipscomb University. He's been involved in mission efforts for many, many years and is a Bible professor there. He and his sweet wife, Rebecca, spent several years after graduating from college working in the mission field in northeastern Italy. He was born not far from there to parents who had given their lives towards service in many different ways. After coming back from the mission field, he worked for a while with Lipscomb as a missionary in residence and then went and did a church plant at Highland, Illinois. So he was involved in planting a church overseas, involved with his wife in planting a church here, and has helped bring people into a knowledge of our Lord through a lot of different ways. Our paths first crossed 37 years ago, at least by my recollection. Seems like a long time in ways, a short time, but it was when I was a freshman at Lipscomb. Somehow things, you don't know what may come before you, and I ended up getting interested and involved in a mission program overseas that his parents had founded and led. And for the next 3 years, I got to interact some with the family and spend summers with them in part of that program. And I came to grow to love not only Earl, but his mom and dad and others in his family, and got to know them. Linda's wife's lifelong best friend is Earl's wife, if you will. So a lot of other stories and contacts there. But Earl's going to be talking to us about who writes our story today and sharing a series of lessons over the next few weeks about our relationship with Christ, our need for deeper discipleship, for growing deeper, our choices that we make along the way. And just, it's something I look forward to a great deal. But Earl, come on.
I count it a real blessing to be with you. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 8. That's going to serve as our text in just a few moments. Let me set the context for you and what I'd like to be able to do if the Lord is good enough to give me these next 4 weeks with you. I know that you're a community of God's people in transition, and I want to encourage you in that because I think churches are always in transition. At least they should be. That is, that we ought to always be growing deeper into the heart of God, and there's nothing comfortable about that. It's very challenging. It's very meaningful. But it's not comfortable. I'm often accused of having only one sermon and different versions of it. So you'll get to hear the same sermon 4 weeks, but different versions. I'll call it Episodes in the Kingdom of God. My sermon starts out like this. I start every class I teach at Lipscomb, goes something like this. We live in a world of competing stories. And all of those stories are trying to grab your heart and have you participate in those stories rather than God's story. Each of you have a personal life that is meaningful to you, that is only your experience, but you also have another story that you live in. By story, I'm not talking about something that's not real. I'm not talking about a fairy tale. I'm talking about a story that makes your life mean something. I teach a class on apologetics. I'm teaching that this semester. And what I want my students to know is sometimes they feel like they're at a little bit of a disadvantage because they believe in Jesus and they have to explain their belief in Jesus. And sometimes the way we even say that name, we're a little bit ashamed simply because we know the world doesn't understand that name as we do. And so when someone might ask us what we believe, sometimes we're a little bit afraid. In fact, I have students who think that apologetics means learning how to apologize for what you believe, when it actually means how to defend what you believe, right? But here's the truth, and we need to understand this. Everyone lives a faith story. Everyone believes in something. Even if a person comes to you and they say, you know, what do you believe? And you tell them and they go, well, I'm an atheist, or the more specific term now is methodological naturalist, meaning they believe that everything has always happened just as it happens now in science and there doesn't have to be any meaning behind anything. Well, I proudly proclaim to all of you, and some of you are much deeper in this journey than I am, so I understand I'm a rookie, but I am now a grandfather, okay? Nora, my granddaughter, I'll tell you a lot about Nora. You'll know a lot about I spoke at a conference last week, and when they were acknowledging thanks for everyone that was there, someone said, say thanks for Nora, because she'd been such a part of what I'd said. But when I look at that little 21-month-year-old child, and you tell me that she just came through a series of unintended consequences by natural evolution, you've got a lot more faith than I have, because I see the face of God in that child. And I see the face of God in every one of you, even though I don't know many of you. God is present. And for the person who says, I don't believe, they need to explain to me why life is so meaningful and purposeful, and even why it's so painful at times. All of that is an expression of the life that is described in Scripture as the true story of life. And so we believe in a God who is with us through all the circumstances of life. We believe in a God who spoke the world into existence. We believe in a God who called humankind in His image. He created humankind to be in His image and in His likeness, the highest elevation of humanity in all of the competing world stories. You know, you can actually take all of the belief systems and boil them down into just 7 major stories and then variations, and there's multiple variations of all of those stories. But basically, there are 7 different ways of explaining the story of this world, and one of them, of course, is atheism. And then you have pantheism, which is that all the world itself is an expression of an unconscious sort of God who directs things. And then you have theism, which would include the major world religions such as Judaism and Islam and Christianity, where we believe in a God who actually reveals Himself to us. And what I would tell you today with confidence, and I taught comparative world religions at St. Louis University for 3 years before I came to Lipscomb, and had the opportunity to invite people of all those different faiths to come in and tell my students what they believed. I didn't want to tell my students what someone else believed. I wanted someone who was deeply convicted in that belief to tell the story because, of course, being the teacher of the class, I got to go last. And I always look forward to it because if someone tells you, by the way, in today's world, this is becoming much more popular, all religions sort of believe the same sort of thing, and that God is the same sort of God that we're all trying to believe in, that's just simply uninformed. And I'm not trying to say we're better than everyone else, but I do believe that this is the true story of life. And I presume that you do as well. But here's the challenge. Are we living in this story? Because I have the opportunity in the work that I'm doing, and I'm really excited about a new thing I'll be telling you about while I'm with you. We have just initiated an Institute for Christian Spirituality, which I am directing. And you say, well, how does that fit into missions? And it fits in very well, because what our concern is missions as an expression of who we are in the purposes of God's story. And what I want everyone to know is that missions is not something that a church does. It's the essence of who you are. And what I want to challenge you to think about in this time of transition is, have we understood that you as a church, you don't have a mission? You are the mission of God to the world. Do you hear the difference? It's not that you're trying to do things out there for God. You are the expression of God in the world. That's our calling. And so what I want to talk to you is I've got 4 different areas that I'd like to talk to you about in terms of how do we participate in the story. And it's a story that's difficult because it calls us to a kind of activity that reflects the very nature of God in everything we do and say. And let me quickly say, and I have to do this because David and Linda are here and others that I know well, I confess to you this morning that I am a recovering jerk. And I have to say that or I wouldn't have any credibility at all. What that means is for a good part of my life, and David gave you a brief outline, I spent most of my life in missions and all of my life in teaching Scripture, I haven't lived it as I should. I confess that to you. That's why I don't consider myself a preacher, and you'll agree with that by the end of today, I think. I am a confessor, meaning I can confess how short I fall of what I preach. So don't think that I'm preaching at you. I'm learning with you what it means to fully participate in the kingdom of God. Because there's been times in my life when I actually thought I could be one person in one situation and another person in another situation. It was okay because that's just how everyone lived. But I'm coming to understand that the more I fully participate in the purposes of God in every moment of my life, the deeper I understand the nature of God and His purposes for my life. Now, this is not a new story. The text I want to look at with you today is in Matthew or Mark chapter 8. All three of the Gospels that we call synoptic because they're similar, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, hinge on the question that we're going to look at today. And even the Gospel of John does to a certain extent. But you have this amazing story if you had the opportunity to read through Mark and you come up to chapter 8. At this point, if you're reading the story for the first time, and I'll share with you quickly, I teach a class on Monday evenings called Jesus the Master Teacher. It's in our graduate education program. And I've taught this with Dr. Richard Jones for the last 13 years. We teach it twice a year. And the neat thing about that class is that many of the students are not believers. They're education people trying to get their accreditation or their licensure in teaching. And Lipscomb happens to be a convenient school, and so they come, and they don't necessarily believe. And so what we do for the entire semester is we study the story of Jesus as the world's greatest teacher, which even my non-believing friends in the professional area I work in church history, which is what my doctorate is in, they agree that Jesus was the greatest teacher who ever lived. And so we evaluate why he was such a wonderful teacher. But one of their assignments, and they've had to do this week, we didn't have class last week because of Martin Luther King Day, and so they've had 2 weeks to think about this, but their first assignment is to read through the entire Gospel of Luke in one setting, which is an interesting exercise. If you haven't done it, I really recommend it. Because that's the way the authors intended for these books to be read. They didn't ever think about someone dividing them into chapter and verse, and too often we look at such narrow verses that we miss the story. And seeing the amazing story of Jesus, what really the way that the Gospels work is for the first half of the Gospels, they talk about, and I'm not talking about half in terms of size because so much time is spent in the last week of Jesus, as is appropriate, but I'm talking not in terms of chronology, but in terms of emphasis. You have amazing works of Jesus, and this is true in the Gospel of Luke as well, where if you're reading it for the first time, and you hear the story for the first time, when you get halfway through, you got to be going, what's going on here? Because here's the tension. Jesus is doing amazing things. I mean, already here you have Jesus healing the sick, and he has restored. My favorite miracles, if you will, are the paralytics who are restored back to full use of their limbs and their muscles. Can you imagine this? Then you take a person who's been, his muscles have been atrophied all of their life, and Jesus heals them, and not only do they have the ability to stand up, but they can walk and carry their beds and jump, and wow, what amazing miracles. And so you have the lepers that are cleansed, demons cast out, storms that are calmed, crowds that are fed, the dead are raised. And then here comes the question in Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. Now remember, he had just sent his disciples out on their first kingdom proclamation journey, and they're all coming back in. And on his way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." Do you find that odd? Where's the M word, right? Come on. Why aren't they saying Messiah? I mean, the very idea that someone can be raised from the dead by someone other than the Son of God, or, you know, the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels is the feeding of 5,000. And that's significant because that was the one miracle that all of them knew would prove Messiah. That is, that the Messiah would come and offer the Messianic banquet to all. And so this is a miracle that means more than just the fact that he fed 5,000 men plus women and children who were in that crowd. The fact is that here is one who can provide his people, all of their needs, even a meal. They should have said Messiah, but they didn't. You know why? Because while he was acting like Messiah in his mighty acts, he wasn't talking like Messiah, according to them. They had predetermined what they wanted Messiah to be. And so when Jesus didn't come out and say, "Blessed are you Jews, and God's going to give you a victory over these dirty, filthy Romans, these invaders who have come and robbed us of life. We are going to become the people of God once again, the most important people in the world." You see, they had believed in the wrong story of God. They wanted a victory over world circumstances of their time rather than the victory which God was going to give them that would be infinitely greater. But what I want you to think about for just a moment is the tension of what people wanted versus what God really wonderfully wanted to give, which was much more than they could want. And I want to challenge you as a church right now in this time of transition to think about this, because I think we still repeat the story today. That is, we are convinced in many cases that God wants to give us what we really don't need. But our expectations are for us to be comfortable and happy and successful in this world rather than faithful and joyful and successful in the kingdom of God. And those aren't necessarily the same things. And I've been in ministry long enough to see people's faith systems based on a Messiah they want to dictate rather than a Messiah that they're willing to follow. Hence, I think we have a lot of tension in our churches when we talk about things that we like as opposed to what is best for the kingdom of God. Or things that, what do we expect as opposed to what does God expect of us? Because if I properly understand the story of Scripture, what I'm understanding, it's not about what is God's mission for me, but what kind of me does God want for His mission? And that calls for a different kind of church. It calls for a church that's willing to talk about the issues of our life in a way that really helps us be stronger in our faith. It talks about a church that is not willing to concede to the loudest voice to give them what they want, but rather lead the church to what it needs. That's what it means to be a shepherd of God's people. And so we investigate this amazing story where then Jesus, you know, it's interesting to me that Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" This is one of the better moments for Peter in his life, don't you think? Because Peter says, I know. You know, Peter's like the donkey in Shrek. Pick me, right? If you haven't seen, that's a deeply theological movie. Yeah, you want to know how sophisticated I am with my movie choices? My favorite 10 are all animated, so that'll end a quick conversation in the faculty dining room, I found out, too. So here, Peter's, I know, you are Messiah. Now, if you go to Matthew's account, Jesus then turns to Peter and says what? Do you remember the words? He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for this has not been manifested of you by man, but whom? But by God." Can you imagine this moment for Peter? Inspired by God. Right? Inspired by God. Now, you have to understand this because what Peter says next is not inspired by God. Now, when Jesus turns and says, "Peter, blessed are you because this is inspired by God," he's saying, yes, I am Messiah. But now, this is a hinge passage in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then I can show you the same hinge passage in John as well. Jesus says, "Now that you know who I am, let me tell you what it means." And it's not what they expected. It was a radically different story than what they expected. He said, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem." And of course, they're going, "Yes, Jerusalem. Ah." Understand, they're excited about this because they recognize Jesus as Messiah. What happens when he establishes his new kingdom? Who's going to be his Secretary of Finance and Defense? I mean, they all see themselves as being prominent people. That's why there's so much argument from this point on in the gospel story as to who's most important, because they want to know who's going to take the main places in the kingdom. You remember James and John, the wonderful, strong men that they were, asked their mama to ask Jesus for a special place in the kingdom. How is that? Goodness. They're a lot like us, aren't they? They're trying to figure out what it means to participate in God's kingdom, and they all think it's about them. They're not listening to what Jesus is saying. He's saying, "Listen to me. Here's what it means. We're going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm not going to be crowned a king. I'm going to be crucified. And then I'll be raised in 3 days." But they couldn't even get to that part because they were so deeply concerned about Jesus saying he was going to be crucified. And so Peter, of course, took it upon himself. It was his responsibility. After all, he was inspired by God, right? And so he takes Jesus aside, bless his heart. Which what I found out was that's a southern way of saying moron. So, you know, he takes him aside and he says, "Jesus, that's not what's going to happen. And I think he even probably went to the text. He says, "This is not the script of being Messiah. You're not going to die. You're going to make me important. This is what you're about." And this is where Jesus delivers what I think is the most stinging rebuke in all of Scripture. Because he turns to Satan. You remember his words? "Get behind me, Satan." And then listen carefully to his description of this. "Because you're not thinking about God and his kingdom, but you're thinking about worldly thoughts." Here's the point. Peter was living in a different story. The second level story of his life, that story that gave meaning to his life, was all about Peter being the person he wanted to be. Jesus was simply a way of getting there. Do you hear me? Because I think this is the American way of life. It's whatever we need to use to get to where we want to go is the life that we live. And if it can be Christian faith, that's fine too. Whatever it is, it's all about me getting what I want. And that's not the right story. That's the story that unfortunately begins in Eden, where Satan, in the form of a serpent, tells Adam and Eve, "Oh, did God tell you that this was all about you serving Him? Don't you know that you can discern good and evil better than God Himself? Take control of your own life. You don't have to follow God. Be God yourself." And so that second story begins that continues to haunt all of us when we think this world is about us. Now, the text I want to look at with you next week, you may want to read it, is Isaiah chapter 43, and the title of that lesson is Witness. And what I want to talk about is, what does it mean for God to call us as His faithful witness? And we'll find out that the call is the same that He has given His people from the beginning of time, is to be holy as He is holy. That is, set apart for His purposes, set apart for His story, to hear what He has to say about life as opposed to what the world has to say about life. Because what Jesus then does with Peter is something I think that we all need to hear. And please remember, I'm presenting this as one confessing with you my brokenness and how difficult it is for me to accept what Jesus says, because it's not what I want to hear according to the standards of this world. But what He tells Peter is, He says, "Get behind me," because your focus here, He says, "Get behind me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." And He called the crowd with His disciples, and He said to them, "If any of you want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross," and in the Gospel of Luke, you have "daily" added there, "and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who want to lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world and forfeit their life?" And by the way, that's a better translation than what some of the translations say, where it says lose their own soul, and we think about what Jesus is talking about is their soul forever. And that's certainly true, but it's more than that. It's, if you're not willing to lose your life in the story of God, you'll never find the life that you're seeking for. This is the paradox of the Christian faith. Until you're willing to die, you can't live. That's why baptism is so important. It's not an act of obedience. It's a radical change of life in response to the offering of Jesus for a new life, led by the Spirit of God rather than the spirit of this world. And I wish it was an instantaneous change where all we had to do was be baptized and our hearts would be fully surrendered, but it doesn't work that way, does it? It's the beginning of a journey of surrender, where every day we learn more and more what it means to follow those words of Jesus, which are so remarkably different than what our world tells us about life. That's interesting to me when Jesus, and I challenge my students with this a lot because I think it's important to understand, when Jesus said, "If you would follow me," there's an important thought there. I wonder what it would be like if Jesus walked in right now. You know, what would he look like? And, you know, He wouldn't be wearing the flowing robes that we often think of. He would be in very contemporary dress, which is, you know, the tension for coming to a church the first time and preaching is to know whether to wear a tie or not a tie. And I'm guessing about half of you would think Jesus would have a tie on, or maybe not that many. And, you know, what we don't know exactly what He'd look like, but He would look very normal. He would be sitting in this group today, and you wouldn't necessarily be able to pick Him out by what He wore. But I don't think it would take long until, if He began to speak to us, we would recognize that something special was here and is here. That He wouldn't be, because I ask my students sometime, if Jesus walked in the room right now, how would you respond? And some of them sort of like go, "Whoa," like put up the shield. I don't want Him to know what I'm thinking. But He knows. And I think He would come up, and as we see His picture depicted in the Gospels, and especially in the Gospel of Luke, which right now is my favorite Gospel simply because it's been so helpful to me in helping others come to the journey of following Jesus. But you see, Jesus, now, of course, He does stand against the Pharisees because they so desperately misrepresent the God that He is proclaiming. But all those who are seeking find Jesus' embracing and His welcoming. And people wanted to follow Him. So when he said, if you want to follow me, everybody that heard his voice was thinking within them deep longing, deep aching, yes, Lord, we want to follow you. Then he gives us the heart of the Christian faith. And this is what I think sets Christianity apart from all other religions. And I've talked to my friends who are Buddhist and Hindu and Islam, and they have similar beliefs in being good to others, but this is what makes Christianity unique. And if we could get this as the heart of who we are, as our identity, I think it would do a lot to help us in understanding who we've been called to be in the kingdom. But Jesus said, the first thing you've got to do is what? Deny self. Now, I want to talk about this for just a moment because the idea of denying self has been misrepresented by many people. This is not about learning how to be, you know, sort of disappear. I don't see Jesus doing that. Remember that all that Jesus teaches, the best example of what he teaches is the life that he lives. So Jesus had an extremely strong personality. I don't think you would in any way call him someone who sort of withdrew. The denial of self means to get rid of the ego that destroys your life, the ego that says you're the center of the universe. I'm excited about an event we're going to have on campus. You're certainly invited to this on March 2nd. John Ortberg, who has had a great influence on me in the spiritual disciplines, written several books that have really helped my students, like The Life You've Always Wanted. He's releasing a new book called The Me I Want to Be, and then the subtitle is God's Best Version of You. And what I like about that book, it talks about the spiritual disciplines. Anyway, John is going to come on March 2nd at Lipscomb and sort of launch the Institute. He's going to speak at chapel, and then he'll make a presentation that evening. His focus is that when we understand the story of God for what it offers, you find a self that is the true self that God has always wanted you to be. And it's something to rejoice about and celebrate. Because here's the point. God created all of creation for his glory, including each one of us. And each one of us are called to be the image of God in a particular way. The amazing creation of God is that he doesn't want us all to look the same. He wants us all to look as if Jesus were in control of our heart. But the scriptures talk about this manifold wisdom of God. And he shows it in all of creation, in all diversity of creation. Why should we think that all of us are supposed to look, act, and talk exactly with the same voice? No, it's in the creativity that we find the voice of God within ourselves. And why I'm excited about teaching at Lipscomb is I have the opportunity to talk to young people who are looking to pursue all these different vocations, all of which are expressions of the glory of God when properly understood. And I talked to a young man the other day at a gathering where it was a group of campus ministry kids. This young man was from the University of Mississippi, I believe. And he was talking about how he was studying to be a pharmacist. Interesting. But he said, I need you to pray for me because the last thing in the world I want to be is a pharmacist in a small town. He said, I have missions deep in my heart. I said, wait a minute, we need to talk. Because what if God wants you to be that small town pharmacist? Why is that any less an expression of the mission of God than going to Zimbabwe? I need you to hear this. At my position as director of missional studies at Lipscomb, what that means is not that I'm trying to let people understand how they can prepare themselves to go to Tanzania. That's fine with me if that's what they want to do. I want to help them. But I want every student to see themselves as an expression of the mission of God in whatever it is that they do. And this is the way you become the mission of God. Deny the false self, pick up your cross, which is the true self. Okay, and I need to talk about that for just a moment. I know I'm rapidly running out of time, but what does it mean to pick up your cross? I've heard a lot of different explanations of this one. It's my spouse. It's my job. I got a bad knee. It's just the cross I've been called to bear. Look at the text. It's not a negative challenge. It's a way of life. Jesus doesn't say, deny yourself, pick up your cross and limp. Pick up your cross and live. It's a way of life. And how do we know what it means? Because Jesus came to walk among us to show us the life that God created us to live. And we've got to let God write the story of Messiah rather than us, because this was Peter's problem. He wanted a Messiah, but he wanted a Messiah that would serve his needs. And thanks be to God that he didn't send a Messiah to do that for me. Because if I wanted my needs, I would never have my real needs met, right? And so here's the question. If we're willing to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Messiah, are we willing to submit our lives to Him and let Him write the script? Because the script may be something remarkably different than we ever thought about. And I don't know exactly how it goes. I'm not suggesting the script is even predetermined as much as what God is calling us to is a world that is broken, and He wants us to be faithful in the circumstances of our life, which means we quit worrying about our comfort and start worrying about our faithfulness. And I've seen examples of this over and over and over again, people who have been just mighty examples of living out the cross. One of the strongest examples in my life was my dad. David talked to you about him. He was an aircraft engineer who gave up his career in order to pursue missions, which he had never studied. Took four small kids and his young wife, left a good occupation, went to Italy to plant a church, didn't even know how to speak any other language than Indianan. Grew up in Indiana. Hoosier talk is unusual for those. Well, let that go. And so he gets to Italy, and that's where I show up. I'm born while they're on the field. But, you know, I've always admired his deep conviction, his deep commitment to the second story, that level story of God. His life has just been lost. But I'll tell you, I learned greater lessons from how he suffered and died almost than how he chose to live. Because he came down with amyloidosis about 6 or 7 years ago, and it's an awful disease. Your body creates proteins it can't use. The proteins just begin to attack your internal organs, and it kills you one organ at a time. He was, you know, drying up like a prune. I don't know how to say this nicely. But he suffered for 4 years, and I never heard him complain. In fact, what he did, he got to his last couple weeks of life, it was almost embarrassing because he was having anyone he ever knew trying to call him, and he was talking to him, and he was saying, look, he says, I'm about ready to make the journey that I've lived my whole life for, and I really want to see you again. You need to get your life together. Everything about his life was a testament to a God who was working even through his suffering. We can choose to live that way instead of complaining about our own comfort. We're called to a different story. I'm asking you, who is writing your story? Now, again, I'm not saying God's causing this, but I'll tell you that in the lives that I've seen, those who choose to be faithful in the circumstances of their own suffering have done more to promote the kingdom of God than any evangelistic method will ever dream up. It's living faithfully in the circumstances of your life. So what I would like to do is define for you as we close, and I want to pray with you, and then we'll stand and sing a song together. But when Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me, he's not talking about that kind of thing where we're just, oh, care about. It's a kind of life where what the cross means in the context of Jesus' life is that Jesus, instead of living for himself, is living for you. In other words, it's a kind of life that says in every circumstance, and here's the training that we need, and I'll talk to you about the spiritual disciplines, which I think are so important here. It's that when we wear the cross of Jesus in every circumstance of our life, this is our first question: what can I do for you? Because I am here for you. And that doesn't mean, how can I dismiss your needs the quickest possible way? It means, I really am concerned about you. And I am here for you no matter what happens. That's what Jesus shows us as the way to life. Four, those of you who would seek your life, you're going to lose it. But if you'll lose your life in the story of God, you will find it. And the wonderful thing about this story is, wherever I go in the world, whoever I talk to, this is available to them in the circumstances of their life where they are. This is God's story of life. And that's what he wants more than anything else for you. He wants you to be fully alive in his kingdom, in his glory. And when we believe that this is the true story, then when those circumstances that none of us would ask for occur in our lives, instead of us saying, why, Lord, why me? We choose to say, Lord, I will be faithful to you even in these circumstances of my life. And when we try to form communities of love that demonstrate that kind of that forgiveness that permeates all of us because we are deniers of self and cross-carrying followers of Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, for this amazing story to which you have invited us to participate, where not only is Jesus Messiah, but he is Lord. And he comes to direct us to a kind of life that we perhaps would not ask for ourselves because our thinking is so flawed and interrupted by the things of this world. And we get lost in the stories of this world, and we forget about the true self that you have created, that image of God that is within each of us. May we surrender our life to our Lord that we may find the life that you've created us to live in Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. I don't know where you are in your journey. I would hope that all of us could recommit to being Christ followers. But if there's something specifically that the shepherds of this church can help you with, we want to invite you to come. Let's stand and sing.